Thank you once again. All of us know that in the news this past week, we've seen, if you go into Google News, for example, which we do in the morning, you'll see that one of the top issues of the world, I guess we would say, would be the Palestinian-Israeli crisis that has been going on for years. We know it is a powder keg. As since 1948, 1949, right in there. And I mentioned that, and of course, the church has a number of articles in Life, Hope, and Truth on the subject. Mr. Kylo spent about 7 minutes in his in Accord and gave a couple highlights of what's going on. Before I knew what he was going to speak, I thought, you know, the subject that really should have a full sermon would be the one on what's happening in Israel. We used to write about it a lot of time, especially as we thought the end was very near. I know when I graduated from college back in 1966, I was leaving for England, and it seemed that about that time, right in that area, was at the Battle of Yom Kippur, or the day of when the attack came from the Palestinians on the Day of Atonement. And so we thought things were really heating up, which shows us, by the way, that it's hard to know the signs of the times, but in reality, we realized the European community was not very strong at the time, not too much military arsenal where they could intervene in world events. But a lot of time has taken place since that time, and we realize that the end is closer every single day, of course. But as we've watched world news, and as we've watched what's going on in the world, in Middle East especially, we realize that things aren't getting any better. So what I have today is 7 points concerning the Middle East, more so 7 points concerning the Palestinian-Israeli-German triangle. I suppose you could call it that. But I didn't come up with that, because there's actually a series of articles on that very subject. It was volume 24 of a Palestinian production, basically, where I got the idea this morning of naming the actual title, even though I knew the subject. But when we look at this, as Mr. Kylo said last night when we watched him, and you'll hear what he has to say, but he said, you know, it's a complicated issue, especially when you take a look at what the world is facing. In God's view, of course, it's not complicated at all. God knows exactly what's going on. But we have to be careful about making judgments, because, you know, there's two or three, four things, five, six things happening here. And that's why, yes, I have 7 points. Because we have to look at all this from God's perspective. A very important subject. In fact, I think if Mr. Armstrong were alive today, he would be on pins and needles concerning what's going on in the Middle East. He might also see that not too much has changed since 1986, because it's kind of same-o, where there's rockets, red glare, so to speak, bursting in air, and, you know, all of the rockets, not American side in this case, but on the other side over in the Middle East, we see 4,000 rockets have been fired toward Israel. And of course, we have now the entire world that is really getting involved. As usual, they want some type of peace in the Middle East. So the 7 points are the following. I'll give you the 7, and then we'll come back to them. Number one, sigh and cry. Sigh and cry. I thought that should be first, because if I saved it to the end, we might, as I go through the other points, say, well, you know, it's God's perspective, and this is supposed to happen. Why should I get emotionally involved? Everybody deserves everything they're getting, so to speak. We could have that attitude, but we don't want to have that attitude. So that's number one, sigh and cry. Number two, my thoughts are not your thoughts. We just sang a song a little while ago, and it said, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Number two, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Number three, God's promise to Abraham. God's promise to Abraham. And number four would be God's fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. God's fulfillment to the promise to Abraham. And number five would be the snare, perishing, and rescue. Snare, perishing, and rescue. And number five, six that is, not in darkness, not in darkness. And number seven, King of the North solves the Palestinian problem. I could put a not after that because it's not going to be totally solved, but from a world standpoint of view, we're looking at what's going to happen. King of North solves Palestinian problem. And then, of course, we'll have the conclusion of it all. Well, let's turn to Ezekiel 9, verses 1 through 6. Ezekiel 9, 1 through 6. And you'll recognize this right away, partially because that's point number one about sighing and crying. So Ezekiel 9, verses 1 and 6. And I could have gone just to verse 6, I guess. We could go to that one, or verse 4 through 6, I suppose. But let's start out in verse 1, because we want to see what's happening and why we are to sigh and cry. So we see in verse 1, he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And suddenly six men came from the direction of the upper gate with faces north, which faces north, each with his battle axe in his hand. One man among them was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn. So we have basically angels that God would be using. They went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub, where it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed with linen, who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. And the Lord said to him, verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Now, I'm bringing this out because, first and foremost, we want to see why we would sigh and cry. Now, we could say, well, because of what's happening, because you see these individuals, these angels with a battle axe in their hand, we might be sighing and crying over destruction. But first and foremost, God looks at the abominations. Sigh and cry over all of the abominations that are done within it. To the others, he said in my hearing, then, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. Then verse 7, then he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and killed in the city. Defile the temple. We understand, of course, that the physical temples mean nothing to God because they're just physical. And human beings, especially back in the time of Jeremiah, perhaps, would be looking at the temple and saying, well, as long as the temple is with us, then we're safe. And we see that it's not the temple that is most important. It's not even the going to church that is most important, although it's commanded assembly, so it's very important, but it's the life we live during the week. And so these individuals that were going to be slain were called individuals who were committing abominations. And you can go to, is it Proverbs 6, to see the seven abominations that God talks about. So we want to be sighing and crying. Now, none of us like to see little children caught up in the problems of their parents. children. Jericho, for is an example, of what happened to a city that was so far down the slide when it came to morality that God had to destroy the entire city. So first and foremost, we want to be sighing and crying about the abominations. We sigh and cry. We do feel so terrible. When I read of the number of children that were killed in the attacks, counterattacks, I guess we should say, better yet, against the Palestinians, you feel horrible about little kids being caught in it. And we have tremendous sympathy for what's happening. But we sigh and cry for the abominations and the fact that those little kids are going to grow up in an abominable society. So number two, my thoughts are not your thoughts. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And I hope all of us understand, too, that as bad as it is for anyone to die, got caught up innocent, so to speak, God says there's a resurrection. There's a second resurrection, that all mankind will have a chance. And it will be explained to all those individuals coming up in the second resurrection that they were under Satan's world. And this is why it all took place. And to the little kids who might be 6 or 7 years old, it'll be stated, you would have grown up in a society and it would have been, life would have been even worse. Your life would not have been good. And there would have been, there will be adults explaining to the little children what actually took place historically 2,000, 3,000 years ago and how bad it really was under Satan's rule. So in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, here it says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts, your thoughts. And in one sense, when you get higher, when you can see the whole picture, you know, if you're in a spot on the earth and you see one thing and then you have a different point of view when you get up in an airplane, like we are so little, we are like ants creeping along in this earth. But God is seeing a perspective from a plan that he has, a plan of salvation for all mankind. And see, he knows where everything fits. He knows why he is allowing what he's allowing, why he intervenes when he intervenes. He knows all of these things, and we just don't have his thoughts. You think of the attacks, the wars that have gone on, and you think of all the people dying, but we remember the flood, for example. God came to the conclusion after, 1,400, 1,600 years, whatever it was, that mankind was so corrupt, he had to bring a flood that would inundate the entire world. Total, complete destruction. And if we think of a few dying, imagine an entire world with how many people after that many years? Millions and millions, maybe a billion, I don't know. They were living a long time, longer than we. They probably could have a lot more children than the average woman could have today. So there could have been a billion people on the earth. What are there now? 7 billion, something like that? So you have the destruction of all of those individuals. And talk about crying for what was going on, crying over the little children who had to die. Sodom and Gomorrah, the entire city. God has a higher perspective than we do. The end time, you have an earthquake on the sixth bowl, it's called, in my Bible at least, where there's going to be an earthquake that has never been seen on the earth up to that time. It'll be worse than any earthquake that's ever hit. But God has a perspective on what he's doing, and he knows when human beings are so bad that they should not live any longer. He should not. Human beings don't even want the death penalty. I think in Europe, there's no death penalty. In the States, I think some states have no death penalty. But in reality, God knows that in some cases, it's the best thing that can happen. And he knows also that in some cases, it's been the worst because there are people who've died who should never have died. They are convicted when they shouldn't have been convicted. But it's Satan's world, isn't it? There's no equity at all. So again, we have to think in what's happening in the Middle East, that God has thoughts that are higher than our thoughts. Okay, let's go to God's promise to Abraham, because in all of this with Israel, in fact, I think I was reading something the other day where the nations want to get together and they want to get to the bottom of the problem. The bottom of the problem. So what is the bottom of the problem? Well, we'll start with God's promise to Abraham. We'll go into the promise of race only, because there's a promise of race, and then there's a promise to Abraham of a seed coming through him. That would be Jesus Christ, but we won't be talking about that when it comes to the Middle East, although it is the promise of grace that is going to solve the problem, isn't it? So you have a promise in chapter 17. Let's go there. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, the promise was given before this, but this is a good summary. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 8. Abraham is 99 years old, and God appears to Abraham and says, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. Genesis 17, now in verse 2. I'll make my covenant between me and you, covenant that he promised back in Genesis 12, and I'm going to multiply you exceedingly. And then Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. Many nations. No longer will your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. I have made you a father of many nations. Verse 5. I'll make you exceedingly fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. I'll establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you and their generation. By the way, this covenant was involved too, involved God giving a covenant that had to do with another person who is accepting that covenant. In Galatians, it's interesting because it's talking about God's covenant that he makes about the seed coming, and but it says God is one. And it's like, what is he saying? Well, when it's only God, it doesn't depend on anybody else. God is one. And so the seed was going to come along. The seed was going to come along, and Jesus Christ would be born. Can you think of another covenant that was God is one and depended on nobody else? It was the rainbow covenant. So after the flood, there was going to be a rainbow as a symbol that God was never going to flood the entire earth again. And that was God is one, just based on one. Nobody else was going to have to say, okay, I agree with you, or okay, I'll do this, and that way there'll be a rainbow. But anyway, that's an aside here. It goes on to say in verse 8, also I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are strangers, all the land of Canaan, all the land of Canaan. So we find out that he's going to be a father of many nations, and Israel was going to have the land of Canaan. Now let's go back to chapter 15. In verse 16, we could start a little bit earlier in verse 13, but I think basically we would be covering perhaps information that wouldn't be necessary, although as I'm talking here, I already could have read verse 13 and be over with it. So your descendants will be strangers. We will pick it up in verse 13. Your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That would be in Egypt. And will serve them, and they will afflict them for 400 years. Now, it was actually only a couple hundred years, but that would be 400 years from now. Probably could have been written better or translated better. But it would be about 400 years before this would take place, the fourth generation. But notice here what it says in verse 16. In the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So what is God saying in all of this? In the New Living Testament, it says, for the sins of the Amorites do not yet warrant their destruction. In other words, God is not going to intervene and totally, completely annihilate a population, an entire population, unless they warrant destruction, unless it is so bad that there is no hope for even the little kids that are being born. No hope at all. In fact, we find with Jericho later on, it was going to be, what, one family, Rahab, who seemed to be a little bit different, and from her would also come the seed, Jesus Christ. So we see that God's promise to Abraham was Canaan, and it would be the Amorites. Now, the Amorites are mentioned, I think, because just as they were going in, it would be on the east side of the Jordan, that you would have the start of the Amorites being taken, their land being taken, because the land that is promised is the entire land of Canaan, but the Amorites aren't bad enough yet. But all the other ites, as it turned out, were the same as the Amorites. So we see once again then that it's a promise to Abraham. Now, what's interesting in the Bible, as you read the prophecies, you do have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But later on, you have the God of Jacob. There's 25 verses where it just says the God of Jacob only. Not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But when you get into the prophecies, you find that there's no population now that can just claim, oh, we have the blessings because our God is the God of Abraham. Because you would have the Muslims, right? But it's not the God of Abraham. As you come down to it, you get the God of Jacob. So what happened with Jacob? Let's go to Genesis 25. Genesis 25, you see that Esau is not going to be involved. So many say, well, it's going to be Ishmael, who they have as their father Abraham. You have Esau, they have their father, grandfather, whatever, Esau, or Abraham, that is. And it's like, no, this is going to come down to a birthright through Jacob. So we find then in Genesis chapter 25, and let's start in verse 21. Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children, unborn, of course, struggled together within her. And she said, well, if all is well, am I going to miscarry? What is the problem here? If all is well, why am I this way? Why is there so much happening, kicking? Who knows? Maybe the two kids were fighting in the womb. I don't know. But there was a lot going on down there that she didn't like. So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people will be stronger than the other. So you find that God has thoughts about what will happen. God knows he could prophesy, and he is prophesying. One nation, which one is going to be stronger than the other? Will it be Esau? Or is it going to be Jacob? And he's saying Jacob is going to be stronger. It doesn't mean that Esau will not be strong. We see that, peoples came from Esau. a great nation came from Esau also, but the one is going to be stronger than the other. And the older shall serve the younger. The older would be the first one out of the womb, not by too many minutes, seconds maybe, but that would be Esau. Esau was going to serve Jacob, the younger. And that was the way it was going to be. There was nothing that could change it. The land of Canaan was going to be the land that the Jacobites, I guess, really, if you look that term up, you can't use that, but those that came from the loins of Jacob would be in the land of Canaan. They would be the ones who would be taking out the Amorites. They would be the ones to whom God would give the land, And so I'm saying today we have to have that perspective of what's happening. Now, did they deserve it? Well, this is where it becomes a little complex because if you say, well, you know, if they obeyed, they deserved it. But to start with, we realize that God is the one who gave it to them. Now, we know what happened a little later on in Genesis 25. I won't go through everything here, but when you read the story, we find that Esau was really hungry. And so Jacob fixes himself a bowl of stew, up for Esau. And Jacob says, I'll give you this stew if you will sell your birthright. And Esau says, well, if I die, you know, what is a birthright to me? What good is it? At least I can eat some soup and live. How many of you have been that hungry? You know, had he fasted for 5 days, maybe? People can fast for 5 days and live. I mean, Esau was a big, burly, strong guy. And it's like he wasn't that hungry. He probably ate breakfast that day. And then he went out hunting. And then he came back and he was hungry. So what you have here is he despised his birthright, it says in Genesis 25. That word means contempt, disdain, vile person, or scorned. He scorned his birthright. And when you go to Hebrews chapter 12, verses about 6 or 7, it says he was profane. And that means that he was ungodly. That's what it means. So in the Greek, you have an ungodly person. In the Hebrew, you have someone that scorned his birthright, and he did not deserve it. He cried. It says in Hebrews that he cried. He was very sorry, but he didn't have godly repentance, did he? He had worldly repentance, lost my inheritance. So we see what happened back then, and some people say, well, you know, Jacob stole the birthright. Well, no, it was to be that way before either child was ever born. It was supposed to be that way. It was going to be that way. And however God set it up through human nature, God uses human nature to bring his plan into fruition. He does. We can't say, God, you're unfair at all, can we? It was the way it was going to be. And we know that the blessing also, of course, the name of Jacob is supplanter or deceiver, so he was given a good name right from the beginning. God gave him a name knowing what was going to happen and how he was going to deceive. And of course, I think Jacob got his comeuppance later on because he didn't get the woman he wanted right away, remember? So there's always a little bit of, okay, well, I use your human nature, but, you know, this has got to come back on you a little bit. You can't get away with everything. And then the wife he really loved the most was the one to die. You see all these things happening. Nevertheless, God's plan is going to come true. It's going to be the way it is. And it was the line of Jacob who would go into the, what we call the Palestinian area right now. And this is where the big fight is. So we have this taking place, and now we have the promise that God gave to Abraham coming to fruition. If we are following the conquest of Canaan, we can see what took place. So I'm not going to go into all the scriptures, but we find as far back as Exodus chapter 3, that God said to the Israelites when they were in Egypt that they would go and conquer the Ites, the Amorites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, and all the others, that this is back when they were about to leave Egypt. This is what was going to take place. God repeats exactly what he said before. And in Numbers, you have the subject of Israel dwelling in the land of the Amorites. In Deuteronomy, you see again the land of the Amorites that God gives to you. Again, God gives to you. Again, in Deuteronomy, you will utterly destroy the Amorites. In Joshua, you find the term, you will drive out the tribes in the land of Canaan. You will drive them out. You should not leave them. You should utterly destroy them. There were five kings of the Amorites, one coming from Jerusalem, one coming from Hebron, and a couple of three other areas. And this was the time of Gibeon when this is the first time that God heard, you know, a man's prayer and answered it in this way. But the earth, you know, we need more time to slay the Canaanites, the Amorites. And so God made the earth, the sun stand still. Now, how do you make the sun stand still? Well, I got to thinking about that the other day, and I thought, well, you know, if this is the sun and you have the earth, the sun is always going to stand still, right? It's not going to go anywhere. But from our perspective, because the earth turns, then you're going to have the sunset coming just in a few hours. How would you, if you want to, what do you do? If you stop the earth, if you just stop it, then everybody falls off, right? Because there's no gravitational pull anymore. There's no centrifugal force that holds you onto the earth. So now God, I know, could stop it in place, but here's my speculation. And I'll bet anyone $5 million that this happened. Because when I'm changed to spirit being, like I said, I can make any bet that's repayable only when I'm a spirit being. So anyway, what God could do, what happens at the North Pole? What happens when you actually do, in some places near the North Pole, you have pretty much things, you have sun all day long. You have sun all day long. You shift it just a little bit, and you God could just shift the earth where Gideon was and keep everything the same revolution. All you'd have to do is move it and you basically are in the North Pole, you know, straight there, and you're seeing the sun and it's just staying there because you don't know. And then he could move it back. Now he has other ways. He could keep people on the earth. I'm not saying he can't, but I was thinking about that and I thought maybe I should throw that in to show you how dumb I am. But, you know, God is God, and he can do it whatever way he wants to. But he did listen to Gideon's prayer, but it was for the annihilation of those who were in the land of Canaan. Now, let's go back here. Back in time, the Amorites were not so bad yet that they deserved destruction. It came to a time when it was so bad that they had to be destroyed. Sodom and Gomorrah was so bad. Pompeii, I would say, probably was so bad. When you hear of, was it Mount Vesuvius or something like that, that blew up? And they probably were so bad, I would think that God would not have allowed it unless it was no hope for any baby being born, because it was just going to get worse. So you go through all of this and you see down through Joshua where they were gaining their land. The song that we sing, they gain not the land by the edge of the sword. Remember, we sing that. The chapter 24 of Joshua, he says, the Amorites, I gave them into your hand that you might possess their land. So we see this happening all the way through, that God gave the land. In chapter 24 and verse 15, chapter 24 and verse 15 of Joshua. We'll go there quickly. See what time it is here, and we'll move along. And Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Joshua 24, and here's what God says. Joshua 24 and verse 15. He says, if I'm there in the right chapter here, verse 15, it seems evil to you so to serve the Lord. Choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. And the important thing is here, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river or the God of the Amorites. What was taking place in those lands that caused their immorality, their morality to disappear? It was idolatry. It's idolatry that causes people to stop keeping the Sabbath. Breaking of the Sabbath, idolatry, two of the main causes for captivity. So you find then that if they were to serve the gods of the nations, there was going to be a problem. And we see now what happens. Point five, so you have a promise fulfilled. But point five is the snare, the perishing, and the rescue. Joshua 23. Joshua 23 and verse 9. The Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations. The Lord has driven out. But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000, verse 10, for the Lord your God is he who fights you as he promised. Deuteronomy 28, you know, the blessing and cursing. That's said there too, or that's stated, one man shall chase 1,000. As he has promised you. And then in verse 11, take diligent heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else, if indeed you go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you. But they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish. So what happened? They did not drive out the ones that they were supposed to. And so you see here, either they drove them out, so those nations went elsewhere, or what? If you didn't get rid of all of them, one way or the other, because I would think the kings were so frightened of what the Israelites were doing that some of them would have just left. They would have gotten out. Let's go. Let's get out of the way here, because if we don't leave the entire area, we will perish. So we find then with perishing, what happens? Zechariah. I think I mentioned this maybe a couple weeks, but we went to Zechariah and chapter 14. Zechariah 14. And this is where they would perish. The day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. I am going to gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem and the entire area where you have the Israelites taking the land back in 1948. So you're coming to the end time here, and the Israelites are going to perish in the sense that they will be taken captive. Again, we had all of the captivities of 20 years and 40 years because of breaking God's law, because of following the gods of the other nations. When they did that, they got in trouble. And God says if they do it, they will perish. And we see at the end, this is what was going to happen. Half of the city will go into captivity. Now, do we think that Canaanites, Jebusites, or all the others that were there would go into captivity at the end? Or Israel, because they're not obeying, right down to the end. Israel, by the way, is not one of the most moral countries. I gave you a list on the day of Pentecost, or told you that six of those nations were from the European community. Israel is listed as one of those top immoral nations. They are not a godly nation anymore. And so God is going to come in and he's going to take them captive. They're a snare, the nations around, if they did not remove them. Israel would perish, but there would be a rescuing. So we see here, when Christ comes, that all nations gather together. You can read in the news, if you've been watching it all, just type in Israel and their affiliation with other nations, or what the world thinks of the Israel-Palestinian crisis, and you'll come up and you'll see most everybody is against Israel. And say, that's why you have all nations gathering together, because they don't like Israel. Israel is the thorn. And God said that there's a nation of Assyria, Jeremiah 10, I think it is, that will come against Jerusalem. And then they're a nation, God says, that I'm using that is not moral, but I'm going to use them to attack Jerusalem. And then God is going to attack Assyria, he says. And then in Zechariah 12, 1 through 9, you see the rescue. Zechariah 12. The burden of the word of the Lord, verse 1. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Verse 2. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness. Mr. Kylo actually went to the scripture in accord. I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all surrounding peoples. When they lay siege, those people lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I'll make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely, eventually, be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. So we know that this is a prophecy. If we read verse 12 or chapter 12 only, you'd think, those nations are going to come up against Jerusalem. And it's interesting. They said that Jerusalem will be like a frying pan in a fire. In other words, they'd be protected. There is going to be a time where Jerusalem is going to be protected. And he says, I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, verse 4, and I will strike every horse of the peoples who are against it with blindness. So when's that going to happen? At the coming, at the return of Jesus Christ, that's going to happen. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength and the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day, I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile. Verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first. So he's going to come. Where is Christ going to come? First, he's going to come to Judah. He's going to come to Jerusalem. That's where he's going to come. And you can see then that God is going to make Judah, the house of Judah, a great nation again, because Christ is going to be ruling right from there. Where are people going to come to receive the law of God? They're going to come to Jerusalem. They'll come to Jerusalem. So we see here that in point 5, what's going to go on. Now, let's go to point 6. Not in darkness. Not in darkness. In Luke 21, God says that the coming of Jesus Christ is going to be a snare to the entire earth. Luke 21 and verses 34 through 36. Luke 21, 34 through 36. Take heed to yourselves. And now what we have with this is in verse 20, Jerusalem surrounded by those nations that we just read about. All of those nations around will surround, and you can bet it's going to be many nations probably that are definitely joining the beast power. In fact, we know that there will be 10 nations that join the beast before they attack the entire Middle East area, leaving, of course, the country of Jordan out. So what we see, though, at the end time is, verse 35, the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day coming on you unexpectedly, verse 34, it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the earth. It'll come as a snare. So you watch and pray. You watch whether you are stealing, killing, bearing false witness, not having gentleness, not having kindness, smiting one another. That's what we watch first and foremost. But you know, it's kind of like, you know, when we see these things coming, it's like getting old. Now, I can't say that yet. My wife can't say that yet, but there will be a time we will start getting old. And it could be tomorrow. It definitely could be where we feel old. You know, you never know when that's going to come on, do you? Because we're physical human beings. But it is true that when people get older, they think, you know, yeah, Christ is going to come. I may die before he comes, but certainly the moment I die, that's the coming of Christ for all of us. Because we die, we come up in the first resurrection, and there it is, the coming of Christ, right away. So we know the death is the coming of Christ. So you think there's an incentive to make sure. When you get older, there really is. There's an incentive to think, if I die today, is my heart still beating? Because you never know. We don't even know. The heart is so deceitful, brethren, the physical heart, that it can have major problems. We could have 4 or 5 clogged arteries, and the heart is so deceitful, you may not have any signs at all. None. You can just have high blood pressure, which is the silent killer, and you don't even know. I don't know if I have high blood pressure or not. I can take and, you know, you can take and put the reader on your arm, and I think you've seen it. You can know how fast your heartbeat is by putting a little, well, you can know how fast your heartbeat is by not buying anything and just going like this and a watch. Or if you know it's going beep, 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 that's probably fast. Or if it's going beep, beep, it's probably too slow. So you know you're in trouble. But what I'm saying is there's an incentive when you get older. There's incentives when we have trials. There's those incentives. But one of the incentives should be watching as God causes his prophecies to be fulfilled. That's an incentive. It really is. And watching the Middle East, even though I don't believe that Germany is in any shape or form to attack anyone, you don't have very, well, you have military and you have, I'll bet, a lot of preparedness behind the scenes. I'm not saying you don't, but it'll come across, upon the earth as a snare, as I gave in a couple of sermons ago. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 11. 1 Thessalonians 5. Verses 1 through 11. And here, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, isn't it? 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, so is this the time, is this the season when Christ is going to return? You have no need that I write to you, for you know not, you know that you're not going to be snared, because you know almost everything. In fact, you know everything that I've been talking about today. If you've been in the church for any length of time at all, you just know these things, and we're reminded, so we may fill in some gaps, fill in some details that we might not have thought about, but still, we know that overall framework. So it says, you know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, when they say, peace and safety. When Jerusalem, brethren, is taken, this powder keg, this problem in the Middle East, when there is so many nations that are involved, and there is this little nation that is causing problems with Iraq, Iran, especially the Gaza Strip down there, and Egypt is not happy. What nation is happy? The ones closest are not happy at all. And all of the national community, the United Nations is involved in it, aren't they? They're up in arms. When they say peace and safety, sudden destruction. It's talking about what happens with Jerusalem. As labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. For you, brethren, are not in darkness. We know we're not in darkness. Our kids are not in darkness at all. So this day should overtake you as a thief. So when you hear, well, it's a thief, and the church of God is not going to know, that's wrong. Paul said, it's not going to overtake us as a thief. It is not. Remember, it says, if you would have watched, you would have known when the time was, back in Matthew 24. You would have known if you would have watched. You're the sons of light, and the sons of the day. We are not of the light, nor of darkness, or night, or darkness. But let's not sleep as others do. And sleeping was one of the things that was going on. Remember with the 10 virgins, they were sleeping as others do. But let us watch and be sober. Those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith. If we don't have faith, we won't please God. Hebrews chapter 11. And love. And the hope, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. The helmet is having Christ, you know, the Word of God in our mind. Remember Ephesians chapter 6. You could fit that in. So, point number 7, the last point here. The King of the North solves the Palestinian problem. So, what do we have? Well, we have Daniel 2 with an overview, where you have, there's going to be 4 Gentile kingdoms that rule on the earth from the time of the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem. So you have Babylon, you have the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire, we call it. You have Alexander the Great, the Greco-Macedonian Gentile third major kingdom. And by the way, you can go into, we use Prime Video, and you can see documentaries on at least some of these nations and what took place, a little bit more of the detail of what transpired. But you have then, of course, finally the Roman Empire. So the Roman Empire has the resurrections, and you come down to the time of the end, and you have these 7 resurrections, and we know World War I, and then you have the resurrection with Mussolini claiming that it would be a resurrection or it would be a revised Roman Empire. And they use those terms of all things. So, and they're not reading the Bible, I don't think. I doubt if Mussolini grew up in a, and he was told, well, Italy is going to be, you know, one of those nations along with Adolf Hitler, and it's going to be a resurrection of the Roman Empire. They just had this demonic spirit where the demon knew, Satan the devil knew, who they were. And so you come to the time of the end in Daniel 11. Let's go there as we begin winding down here in the last 10 minutes of the sermon or so. Start your stopwatch. Daniel 11. And here it says, the time of the end, in verse 40. Time of the end, the king of the south shall attack the king of the north. And then the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots, horsemen, many ships, and enter the countries, overwhelm them, and pass through them. Now, what's going on here? I don't know the full scenario, any of the details here of what is going to cause them to get so upset at the king of the north. I don't know that. But we just know that this is the time of the end. And we find in chapter 12, it's a time of trouble like never before. Chapter 12 and verse 1. And God's people will be delivered at that time. We understand that. In verse 6, we see that there's a question that Daniel asks. How long is the fulfillment of these wonders? And God tells him, Daniel, you're going to die. So there's going to be a lot happening before the time of the end. A lot transpiring. You're in the Babylonian period of time, basically, he's being told. Maybe the Persian period of time. But definitely, a lot is going to happen. Go your way, Daniel. You're going to die, and you're going to come up at the last day. But in the meantime, I'll answer the question. How long shall the fulfillment be? And so God comes to the time of the end, time, times, half a time, and in verse 7, and the power of the holy people is completely shattered, and all of these things shall be finished. Power of the holy people, that would be the two witnesses as far as I'm concerned, because I see that this word scattered or shattered is used in Revelation 11. That's when the power of the holy people will be shattered. Has to be, because there's a lot of power that God has with the two witnesses. Signs, miracles, fire coming out from them. Beast is bringing fire down from heaven himself. But there's a time when all of these will be finished. And then he says, I didn't understand what in the world he's saying here. But it does say there's 1290 days where there's going to be an abomination of desolation set up. There's going to be 1,290 days before that happens. So what basically I come down to is there's a 1,335 days. And I think Jerusalem is going to be surrounded 1,335 days before the end, because you have King of the North coming down. You have Jerusalem being surrounded. An abomination is set up 45 days later, from whatever that period of time is, but 1290, that would give you 45 days. You have basically an occupation of Jerusalem. So what I'm doing here, and of course you have the two witnesses and the beast powers in that 3.5 period of time. So what I did here, and we've got a king of the north that solves the Palestinian problem. So I went into Google. None of you know what Google is. I know that's something brand new. But I typed in something like the Palestine, Israel, and Germany, because we think it's Germany that is the big power. So it's a Palestinian publication, and it started, I think it was when Israel and the Palestinians started some peace accords, because it talks about a couple of those. It talks about Germany being the largest European country. It says the resurrection of Germany did not lead it to disengage from responsibility for its history. In other words, Germany wants to make up for what they did to the Jews. The West Germans were responsible for helping Israel get started. Maybe I didn't know that fully, but they were. They were responsible for helping the Israelis get started, because they did not want to be known for the Auschwitz and Buchenwald, or whatever, however you pronounce it. They wanted history to forget that they were the ones that killed millions of Jews. So this is, and it says this here, and we know that reading other sources that the Germans have not been against the Jews at all. They have not. Going down, it says, We want to, the purpose of this publication is to examine the Israeli-German-Palestinian triangle. And I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, except they talk about the narrative in Germany within its own confusing and broken post-war reality in Israel and Palestine remains determined to a great degree by the crimes done by Germany, okay? So the Germans feel responsible for establishing an Israeli state. They do. But what's so interesting as you go along here is there's all of these publications that you read, and I'll just read some of the highlights. It says, Germany's choice, balanced injustice or bias toward international law. The two-state solution is essentially about creating and recognizing a Palestinian state because the other state, Israel, has already been established and recognized. You're going to see the bias and how they're looking to Germany to change its attitude and not be so pro-Palestinian. And as you read through these, basically this is, I think if I have the link here, you could just go in and type in Israel, Germany, Palestinian history, and that'd be good enough. And then some of the highlights of these long articles, Germany should balance its historical responsibility for the Jews with recognition of the state of Palestine. Okay, another one. It is not necessary to moralize about the Jews having turned from victims to perpetrators to understand that the tragic necessity for a Jewish state after the Shoah was paid for by the catastrophe of the Palestinian people. What was the catastrophe of the Palestinian people? They were removed by the thousands. I think 10,000 families were, you know, taken out of their roots from the past and established somewhere else. It was about occupation. And of course, Israel had to suffer. They went into captivity, but the problem has been the Palestinians do not recognize the Israelis. They don't. And that's a problem, of course, with the Israelis. You want peace? Well, recognize us as a state. And it's like, no, we're not going to do that. And and of course, the Israelis are not recognizing that the Palestinian land of Canaan belongs to them. It's ours. The Bible says we deserve it. And the Palestinians say, our God says you don't deserve it. Our God is also the God of Abraham. So what does it come to? It comes to reconciliation in the middle of conflict. And I'll just read you a couple things because it's quite interesting here. One of the last paragraphs, says reconciliation is a promising alternative to so-called intractable conflicts. Reconciliation only takes place, they said, between enemies and not friends. That's what they say. So there has to be reconciliation because neither side accepts the culture of the other side. Neither side accepts the God of the other side. And they say it is not going to happen, so basically you have to have someone that comes in to help reconcile the problem. One statement, the alternative to reconciliation is the perpetuation of violence, high security costs, and enmity, the alternative. If you don't reconcile, here's what's going to happen. There's going to be violence, high security costs, enmity, or a decisive war with many people killed and displaced. A war which, like all wars, can draw in other nations and end in the destruction of the entire region. Is this what we have right now in Palestine, in Israel? And the answer is yes. And what was so interesting in all of this was part of the reconciliation that is proposed. Basically, it says, let's go to this last statement. Even activities such as, for reconciliation purposes, what is a good activity of the nations who are trying to help these two countries reconcile. Even activities such as military occupation. When I read that, it's like, man, can be organized in a way that results in what Austrian citizens wrote on a bridge in Innsbruck concerning the French occupation after World War II. They came as occupiers, but they left as friends. If occupation armies meet the needs of the population, construct infrastructures, respect human rights, and create justice and trust, the population starts to respect them. We have in a book that I've quoted, and I'll just quote the very last sentence of the book, but it says, basically, the future of the world is in the laps of the gods. It will probably be decided once again by Germany's decisions. And Germany is, at as it always was, a changeable, mutable, Proteus-like, unpredictable country, particularly dangerous when it's unhappy. So do we have, and I have just some questions here, about five of them that are very short, concerning what's happening. Is the entire world upset over Jerusalem? The answer is yes. Can conflict there bring many nations into a major war? The answer is yes. Does God predict a power from the north to intervene in the Middle East? Yes. Does God tell us it will be an occupational army? Well, yes, he does. It's going to surround Jerusalem. Yes. Where do we go from there? What are we going to do? Do we see the prophecy unfolding? And the answer is, well, yes, we do. Germany is mutable, meaning changeable. Germany is pro-Palestinian right now. Germany is mutable. When they get unhappy with what happens in the Middle East and the King of the North comes down, are they going to change, and are they going to rid Jerusalem of the Palestinians or of Israel? Germany, remember, is the one country, and you know it. It says in Jeremiah 10, I referred to that earlier, they mean not to do so. They do not know that it is in their heart to destroy. They don't know that. Right now, if you ask the Germans, and I'm talking about the German population, I'm not talking about you if you're a converted German, okay? You know the truth. But do the Germans think that they would come in and that they would destroy another nation? And the answer is no, they don't. They don't. But they will follow a powerful leader. Is the beast going to be a powerful leader? Where no one can make war and destroy the beast, win the war with the beast? And the answer is, yeah, we know that from Revelation. We know. So we see what's happening, and brethren, I think it's very important for us to always remember, as we see the disruption in the Middle East, we need to remember all that's taking place. We need to remember the promise. We need to remember that they didn't drive out the nations. We need to remember that Israel is an idolatrous nation. We need to remember that they will be attacked. They will be captured. They will be occupied. And somewhere along the line, God is going to send Jesus Christ to solve the problem. The King of the North will not solve the problem. Jesus Christ will come and solve it. And finally, we will have a wonderful world tomorrow. But let's keep sober. That's what the Bible says. And keep an eye on ourselves and make sure that we're ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And know that what God plans is going to come. It's going to take place. There's nothing stopping it. And we pray for always the kingdom of God to come.